Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, as we begin a new series this morning on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we'll find in these books focus upon really three great individuals. We begin in the opening 7 or 8 chapters or so of 1 Samuel with a focus upon Samuel, the one whose name is inscribed above this book. And then from there, we give our attention for several chapters to Israel's first king, Saul. And then the bulk of these books, of course, is taken up with the life of David, the man after God's own heart. But we begin this morning with 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I would certainly encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage. If that's not your regular habit, I would encourage you to begin that habit as we work our way through this passage this morning and in the weeks ahead as we turn our attention to God's Word. I think that will help you greatly in following along in the sermon this morning. We come this morning in 1 Samuel 1 to the story of Hannah and her barrenness and her prayer to the Lord and God's answer to her prayer. So as we give our attention to God's Word this morning, let us be mindful that this is God's own word written for us, and may we give our full attention to it. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorposts of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I've asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only, May the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin a new series on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. I had a hard time coming up with an introduction to this series and to this sermon. And so I thought it best to simply begin this morning by jumping right into the text, jumping right into the introduction that God himself has given us in his own word. And what we find as we jump into the beginning of this series and to the beginning of this particular text is that here is a passage that opens in the midst of trouble. There is much trouble on a national level, and there is much trouble on a personal level. Look at the way our text begins, really with a reminder not only of personal troubles, but even more of that, national troubles. Verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. Not a very interesting introduction. All we're told here is some facts about a certain man. In fact, we're told three things about him. We're told where he's from, Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. That doesn't tell us much. Well, we're told his name. His name is Elkanah, a name that literally means God has possessed. Again, that doesn't tell us much. We're told his ancestry. He was the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And again, these details don't help us much in the introduction to this particular story. All they really tell us is that this was a rather obscure man from a rather obscure area. To put it simply, he's unimportant. And yet, God has been faithful. Here's a man with a long ancestry. His ancestry is traced back 4 generations. He has a long past in which God has been faithful. Well, we learn a bit more in verse 2. Here we're introduced to Elkanah's wives. He had 2 of them. The name of his first wife was Hannah. Her name literally means gracious. The name of his other wife was Peninnah. Her name literally means pearl. And then we read this rather troubling statement. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And that statement is given to us here to explain to us perhaps the reason that Elkanah had 2 wives. Hannah was certainly his first wife, but she was barren. She was empty. She had no children. And so Elkanah took matters into his own hands. He took to himself another wife, a woman who was beautiful. Her name meant pearl, very beautiful on the outside. And with her, he had children. Well, Hannah remained childless. And you understand then something of the situation in which Elkanah finds himself. He has a lengthy past. His past goes back to at least 4 generations. And yet here with his wife Hannah, he has no future. no children. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And this reminds us then, as the book of 1 Samuel opens, that there are troubles not only on a personal level for Elkanah and Hannah and the family with Peninnah and her children, but there are troubles on a national level. Elkanah here has taken matters into his own hands. He hasn't cast himself upon the Lord. He simply cast himself upon another wife. And it reminds us of the times in which he lived. This was the time of the judges. And you may recall those final chapters of the book of Judges, how throughout that book the downward descent just spirals lower and lower and lower, and we come to that refrain given often in those last chapters of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of decline, a time of anarchy on nearly every level, culturally, politically, spiritually, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. But you see, that's just the problem. There was a king in Israel. The Lord God is the great king. And he reigns over all, and he was reigning over his people. But the problem was his people chose to ignore it. Indeed, you may remember early on in the book of Judges, we read in chapter 2, verse 10, that after Joshua had died, an entire generation arose who knew not the Lord, nor the things that he had done for Israel. That's a sobering statement. In the course of just one generation, the Lord was forgot. And all those mighty works he had done for the redemption of his people were forgotten by his people. There was a king in Israel, but they had forgotten him. They were ignoring him. They were not casting themselves upon him. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And so, although they were his people, possessed of him, they didn't live like it. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Like Elkanah, Israel too had a past. A past in which God had been faithful for generation upon generation upon generation. But at this point, near the end of the book of Judges, with the opening of 1 Samuel, it seems like God's people have no future. Yes, they're still a religious people. They're still going through the motions, but they're empty. They're barren. There seems to be no hope. We find Elkanah himself going through the motions in verse 3. This man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. Indeed, there are a lot of suggestions here in verse 3, but clearly things are a mess spiritually. Here's Elkanah with great troubles at home, and yet he doesn't bring those troubles to the Lord. He simply takes matters into his own hands, takes to himself another wife, even as he keeps going through his religious rituals. He'd go to Shiloh year after year, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests. We're going to learn a lot more about these two sons of Eli in the chapters to come. Suffice it to say here, these men are no paragons of virtue. Indeed, they will be called sons of Belial later on, sons of demons. One thing we do need to note in verse 3 is the name that is given to the Lord God here. He is called the Lord of hosts, literally Yahweh Sabaoth. Here is the covenant name of God. He is Yahweh, the God who is ever faithful to his word, faithful to his covenant promises. But he is also Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of armies, the Lord of hosts. And we need to mention it here because it's the first time in all of Scripture that God is given that name. And he's given that name when his people are in great trouble. It's a wonderful reminder to us in the midst of all the chaos, all the craziness, all the corruption of the world, that the Lord God is still on the throne. And he is king over all. Well, we come to verses 4 and 5, and we have underscored to us again the troubles that were there for Elkanah and his family. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Here's the situation then. Hannah had Elkanah's love, but Peninnah had his children. And so there was great tension between Hannah and Peninnah, as you can well imagine. Before we look at that tension, note the statement at the end of verse 5, the Lord had closed her womb. This is the Lord's doing. He is sovereign, even over the afflictions and the trials and the tears of his people. And certainly there were many tears for Hannah here. She had no children. There is a world of hurt in those words. And yet the Lord God is sovereign over all of it. That's why I wanted to sing with you this morning from Psalm 56, this beautiful psalm that speaks of God numbering all of our tears. Let that be a comfort to you when your tears are many. God is still on his throne, and he knows every single tear you weep. You may not understand what he's doing, but he does. Hannah maybe didn't understand what God was doing, but God did. And his promise is that he himself will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. And sometimes in the lives of his people, he calls us to weep many, many tears. And we see that in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, we find Peninnah provoking Hannah grievously to irritate her. And notice the basis of her mockery there in verse 6. She mocks Hannah because the Lord had closed her womb. Peninnah may be beautiful on the outside, but inside she is rotten. You can imagine her saying to Hannah, saying to her over and over again, well, Elkanah may love you, but clearly God does not. He's left you empty. And certainly your barrenness, certainly your childlessness is evidence that God's judgment is upon you. But look at me. I have God's love. Well, you do not. Peninnah is not a pleasant person. Beautiful on the outside, perhaps, but ugly on the inside. And we see in verse 7 that this has been a long affliction, an enduring hardship for Hannah. It happened year after year after year after year. Every year when Elkanah brought Hannah and Peninnah up to worship the Lord at Shiloh, Peninnah would use that opportunity to provoke Hannah, to provoke her to tears. Notice that. She uses the context of worship to provoke Hannah to tears. So much so that we read in verse 7 that Hannah wept and would not eat. For her, the place of joy and feasting had become a place of weeping and fasting. And then we come to verse 8, where Elkanah, her husband, says to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? And notice how Elkanah is described here in verse 8. Elkanah, her husband. He's the one who loves her, the one who cares for her, the one who provides her. And yet, here in these series of questions, he shows himself to be a very insensitive husband. Isn't it clear why Hannah is weeping? Isn't it clear why she's not eating? Elkanah, don't you know by now why her heart is sad? She has no children. She's barren. She's empty. She's being mocked mercilessly by Peninnah every time they go to worship. And sadly, Elkanah's last question only adds to Peninnah's mockery. Am I not more to you than 10 children? I don't think Elkanah meant to mock Hannah here, but it shows his insensitivity and really turns into a mockery of his wife. He says to Hannah, "Am I not more to you than 10 children?" Think about it. If he's like 10 children or more to Hannah, then what is Hannah to him? A mother. Now, nothing against mothers. They are God's great gift to us. But certainly no wife would be satisfied in hearing her husband say to her, "Well, you know, honey, you're like a mom to me." Well, a mother, of course, was the one thing Hannah was not. And so this last question of Elkanah wounded her deeply. So deep are the injuries of Hannah, she doesn't even respond to her husband with words. Notice what she does in the very next verse, verse 9. She rises up. And notice the contrast in verse 9. She rises up while Eli, the priest, is sitting down. There is a contrast that begins here in verse 9 between Hannah and Eli, between this woman of Israel and this priest in Israel. And it doesn't reflect well on Eli. Eli is doing here in verse 9 what priests in the Old Testament did not do. He's sitting down as though there's no work for him to do. As though there were no sacrifices to be made, as though there were no prayers to be offered. Eli has become oblivious to the sins of the people. He's become ignorant of the moral degradation of the nation. He's become blind to their spiritual condition. He's simply sitting down. And yet Hannah is very much aware of her own emptiness. And so in verses 10 through 11, she pours out her heart to the Lord. Her prayer is offered with tears to the Lord. And we read in verse 11 that she vows a vow to the Lord. This is not a bargain that she's making with the Lord, some quid pro quo that she's making with the Lord. The language here in verse 11 is covenantal language. Notice how she addresses God, "O Lord of hosts." She addresses God as Yahweh Sabaoth, the covenant Lord, the God of armies, the great King. And it's striking that Hannah is the very first person in all of Scripture to address God by this name. She is entrusting herself to the Lord as her great defender, as her protector, as her refuge, as her keeper, as the one who will never mock her, as the one who knows her tears, as the one who knows the brokenness of her heart, as the one who knows the circumstances of her life. She entrusts herself to him as his servant and says, "Look on me in my affliction. Remember me and forget not your servant." And so you see that while everyone in Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes, forgetting their king, Hannah remembers her king, and she does what is right in his eyes. She pours out her heart to him. She casts her burdens upon him. She puts her trust in him. In fact, here we see the beauty of Hannah's heart. She wants a child not for her own fulfillment, not even to give Elkanah a child, not even to silence the mockery of her rival. She wants a child so that she can give him back to the Lord. This is the desire of her heart. And it's evident from the vow she makes, "I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." This is the vow of the Nazarite. No haircut, no wine or strong drink, consecrated to the Lord for a period of time. Only in this case, Hannah says he will be consecrated to the Lord all the days of his life. Well, Hannah's prayer, together with her vow, portrays her as a person very much in touch with God, more than the priest himself. And verses 12 through 16 confirm that. Look at verses 12 through 14. Hannah has just made this beautiful vow to the Lord that if he gives her a son, he will be consecrated to the Lord all his life. His hair will not be cut, and he will have no wine. And the very first thing Eli thinks as he observes Hannah is that she is a drunken woman. Eli the priest is inept, ignorant, blind. He witnesses this woman of grace praying. And instead of joining her in prayer, he chides her. Hannah, true to her name, shows great respect for Eli in verses 15 and 16. She gives voice to the trouble of her heart. She says to him, "I'm not drunk. I've been pouring out my soul to the Lord, speaking out of great anxiety and vexation." And notice the words here she speaks. "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman." Literally, she says, "Do not regard your servant as a daughter of Belial. Don't regard your servant as a daughter of demons." Indeed, she says, "I'm not a daughter of demons. I'm a child of the King. And I've been pouring out my heart to him, the great King." Well, Eli responds in verse 17 and says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And at first glance, this may seem to be a good and gracious response by Eli, but as we look at it a bit closer, you notice that Eli is simply giving voice to the theology of the day, or the lack thereof. He doesn't call God by his covenant name. Not once in this entire chapter does the priest of the Lord refer to God by his covenant name. Hannah's the only one that does that. No, Eli simply uses the more generic name for God, the God of Israel. And then notice his words to Hannah. "God grant your petition that you have made to him." In other words, it's clear you want something, something that seems right in your own eyes. May God give that to you. You see, Eli is simply embodying the theology of the day, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. They do not cast themselves upon the great King. Well, in verse 18, we learn that Hannah is not seeking that which is right in her own eyes. She is seeking that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. She saw the priest as one who would intercede for her before the Lord. She thinks more highly of Eli than Eli does of her. Eli should have thought much more highly of her. She was indeed true to her name, a woman of grace. Eli was, well, not a very good priest, and yet Hannah thinks very highly of him. And so she goes away, and she eats, and her face is no longer sad. She's confident that the Lord, the great King, would cause his face to shine upon her. And in verses 19 and 20, we learn that he has done exactly that. He's caused his face to shine upon her. Having poured out her heart to the Lord, Hannah now rises early the next morning and worships before the Lord with the rest of the family. They then return to their home at Ramah, and Elkanah, we read there, knew Hannah his wife. Notice that she's his wife, not his mother. But even more than that, notice the next words. The Lord remembered her. He did the very thing she asked him to do. He remembered her. She was his covenant child, and he was her covenant King. And he did with Hannah what was right in his eyes. He gave her a son. Clearly, the birth of this child was of the Lord. And so Hannah calls her child's name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The name Samuel literally means "he over whom the name of God has been said." He over whom the name of God has been said. We're going to read a lot about Samuel over the next 24 chapters, and always the prayers of his mother Hannah are there in the background. Every time you read the name Samuel, think of the meaning of that name. He over whom the name of God has been said. This is the name Hannah gave him as she cast herself upon the Lord. And so our text ends fittingly in verses 21 through 28. In verses 21 through 23, we see the heart of Elkanah And we read there and find there in those verses that the birth of Samuel has not changed Elkanah all that much. We find him still just going through his yearly ritual, still giving voice to the prevailing theology of the day. Look at his words in verse 23. He says to Hannah, "Do what seems best to you." The prevailing theology of the day, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And Elkanah is saying to Hannah, just do what's right in your own eyes. He's not changed much by the birth of Samuel. But of course, for Hannah, what is right is acknowledging the true king and doing what is right in his eyes. And so we see her heart revealed to us in verses 24 through 28 as she takes quite an offering to the Lord. You read the list of the things she brought up finally to Shiloh, and there is some debate over the proper translation there. In verse 24, we read that she took with her a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. Another possible translation is that she took 3 bulls, not just a 3-year-old bull, but 3 bulls, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. At any rate, it's an extravagant gift that she brings to the Lord. And yet, as extravagant as the gift was that she brought to the Lord, the greatest gift she gives is her own child. She brings Samuel to the Lord. And we read there at verse 28 these words, "I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." I should point out to you that in Hebrew, the word that is translated lent is literally the word Saul. So that what Hannah says here in verse 28, literally in the Hebrew, is this: I have sold him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is Saul to the Lord. Well, you know what's coming later in this book. Israel is going to ask for a king. They want to be like all the nations around them, and so they want a king who will lead them into battle, a king who will be their protector, a king who will be their defender, a king upon whom they can cast themselves in all of their troubles, a king who will provide for their every need. And by giving us these words here in verse 28, the author is reminding us that Israel doesn't need a king. She doesn't need Saul. She already has a king, the great king, the covenant Lord, the God of armies. And he is faithful, and he is true, and he is powerful, and he is good, and he is gracious, and he's not forgotten his people. Oh, that his people would do as Hannah has done, that they would turn to him, that they would cast themselves upon him, that they would put their hope and their trust and their confidence in him. He is the great king. He is on the throne. He is sovereign over all. He is good and faithful. And we see that especially in the last phrase of the last verse, where it says of Samuel, he worshiped the Lord there. Where? Well, at Shiloh, at the place of sacrifice. Though he is young here at the end of chapter 1, Samuel will learn the need for sacrifice. He will learn the need for atonement. He will learn the need for mercy. He will learn the need for grace. He will learn the need for a Savior. These books, 1 and 2 Samuel, are named after Samuel. Not because he's the primary character or figure in these books, but because he serves a very important role. He is the first king maker. He's the one who in God's providence will anoint Saul. And he's the one who will anoint David. He's the transition between that time of the judges and the time of the monarchy. And certainly Samuel will come to see very much that not only do God's people need grace, but even these kings he will anoint will need grace. And you and I need grace. And God is faithful to give grace to all who call upon him. Even an obscure man living in an obscure place who has taken matters into his own hands. It's fitting that these books begin where they do. In an obscure place with an obscure figure, an unimportant person, one whom we would think wouldn't receive a moment's attention from the great king. It's fitting these books begin where they do. Elkanah and Hannah embody the problems of Israel. Elkanah has a past, but is troubled as it seems he has no future. Hannah is barren and empty. This is the condition of Israel as these books open. She's forgotten her king. She has a past, but no future. She's barren and empty. She has forgotten her king. She's not casting herself upon him. And yet, what does a great king do? He comes to his empty, barren, obscure, unimportant, forgetful, sinful people. And he gives the gift of a son. God is sovereign over all. And he is the one who reigns on the throne, and he is a God who is waiting for his people to cry out to him, to cast themselves upon him, to trust in him, and to put their hope in him. And so our passage ends with Hannah giving Samuel to the Lord. And that's a great thing. But how much greater the gift that God has given to us. He's given us his son. He's given us Jesus. And Jesus came to this broken, messy, violent, brutal, crazy, rebellious, hate-filled, sinful world. And he offered himself to God as a living, by living a life of perfect righteousness and dying under the curse that we deserve. But then he rose again from the dead and he ascended into heaven and he reigns at God's right hand. And as he reigns, he sends out his gospel, calling obscure people like you and me in obscure places like this, unimportant people like you and me, calling us to believe in his son and offering life to all who do so. Indeed, our world is broken on so many levels, culturally, politically, spiritually. It's a world in which many act as though there were no king, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. But dear friends, don't forget, this is a world that has been visited. It's a world that's been given a gift, the gift of God's own Son. And our hope and our confidence is not in any king or ruler or president here in this world, not in some political party, not in a cycle of elections. Our hope is in the king who reigns on the throne, the king who is Lord over all, the king who has come to establish his kingdom, a kingdom that is forever. And he offers to you and me, rebellious sinners that we are, a place in his kingdom. He's told us the terms of peace. The only way to enter his kingdom is by casting ourselves upon Jesus, by saying to him, as Hannah did so long ago, O Lord God of hosts, look upon my affliction. Remember me. Do not forget me. Number my tears. I cast myself upon Jesus. Forgive me and pardon me. And save me. And to all who do that, he will respond with mercy and grace. And he will bring you salvation. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the one given to us, and the one who offers himself to us, and the one who saves us, is none other than the High King of Heaven, who has given himself to small, unimportant people like you and me. And that's grace. And that's why 1 and 2 Samuel begin where they do, with a woman whose name means grace. And it sets the tone for this entire book and the tone for us. These books are about grace. God's grace to sinners like you and me in giving us Jesus, the true and eternal Shepherd King. May you find great comfort in knowing that you belong to him. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful that you know our weaknesses, you know our struggles, you know our emptiness, you know the troubles that we face on so many different levels. And we thank you for giving us your word. Your word that proclaims to us again and again that you are faithful, that you are the great King, and that you've given us a shepherd. You've given us your own Son. And he is the King upon whom we can cast ourselves, knowing that you are always faithful to us in him. And so we thank you for these moments we could spend feeding in the green pastures of your word. And as we go back again into a crazy and sin-filled world, may we never forget that our King, our Shepherd King, is on the throne and that he cares for us and will not let us go. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.